Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Last week we began a study, why and when we sin. And it explains some very basic truth to us about sin, the sin nature, and all of that in the concept of Scripture. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. Again, I'll repeat what I said in the first service, but very briefly this time, that Jesus didn't ask us to go into the world to raise fans, F-A-N-S, which is those who will celebrate you, or those who will like what you're doing. He says, go and teach all nations, Matthew 28:19, which means to make disciples. To raise, making disciples means to raise students, learning people. And that's why the church is what it is. The church is a place where you're a student. There's no one who can know God as an individual. The Christian walk is personal because you're an individual, but it is lived in a collective sense. You cannot walk with God alone. No, you can't. You can't learn about Him alone. I said in the first service, Jesus, who is God, who became a man. Have you ever wondered how He learned the Scriptures? Luke's Gospel tells us that He sat down in the temple as His custom. And He's learning. He's taking notes as you are doing now. He's listening. In fact, Luke 2:40 says He grew. And 52. So He grew. How did He grow? He grew because He sat down at the feet of the teachers of Scripture. Verse 46 says, He now began to ask them questions. He was reasoning, learning. He was paying attention. And then 47 says they were astonished. And don't forget, the parents were looking for Him for 4 days. So He was there for 4 days. Not 4 services, though. 4 days. And He was 12. So there's no one. If God, as a man, had to sit down and learn, how do you say you know God by yourself? How does it even sound? And the reason is, you know, people have been taught those very funny things. Some say, well, be a Berean Christian. The Bereans were not Christians. Alright? In Acts 17:11, Paul took the gospel to them. They were not Christians. Then, they heard the words of mine, and then went back home to search whether those things were true or so. Because they were not believers, they were now being persuaded. But even at that, it was a man who taught them. And when they went back to check the books, there's not one single book in the Bible written by God. They are written by men. Men remain God's method of knowing God. So, we need to take the local churches seriously. And it's not for entertainment, I'm repeating that again. It's not for entertainment. So when you come in, you just like, I like that service, you know, so I like that. You are not supposed to like church, though you should like church. It's not to like. You're not supposed to like the teaching. That's not, it's not lollipop. To like. Like? No, you're supposed to obey. Do the word. Not like the word. And what goes on in local church, I said, is to disciple. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul writing to Timothy, said, the things you have learnt of me, you have heard of me, amongst many witnesses. He says, the same commit unto faithful men, who shall be able to teach us. Which means that in a church, the faithful men are those who are available to be trained. Not just taught. You see, now I'm teaching. That's not training yet. The training are the things you do because you have been taught. Now, you know, as we're speaking here, some of you are opening the Bible, taking your notes. For example, this, look up now. This advertisement, that's what I call it, show, is not for those who are trained. That's not you, right? Shandai. It's for those who are not trained. So we are training you by putting this out. I've never did this in my life. Never. You should know that when you are learning the word of God, nothing should distract you. So, he says, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Hallelujah. So, there's teaching and there's training. Of course, there can't be training without teaching, but there can be teaching without training. Some people come to service and just learn the word of God and go. Oh, I like that. Yeah. So, I'm no longer a slave to fear. Amen. But, where's the training? When Jethro, I said that in the first service, when Jethro came to David and Moses, sorry, and he said to him, he said, what you're doing is not good. David was the only one teaching the whole congregation. He said, no, this is not good. It's not good for you. So you can't do this alone. He said, now what you are going to do, the first thing you are going to teach them how they must walk. And the work they must do. So there's no teaching without training. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is not just that you hear the word of God and you like it. No. It's that after hearing the word of God, there's work to do. There's prayer to pray. There's prayer meeting to attend. There's praying with the saints of God. There's evangelism to do. There's giving. There's your life. There's the ministry. He says, the walk and the work that they must do. So coming on Sunday is not the training. No. Particularly if you have to be brought to church. I told you, some of you who, they used to start using, in Yoruba they call it your jar. Your back you. Bro John, let's go to church.
Okay. Is it possible? Second service.
Don't follow. No. That's what you are. How would they be bringing you to church? The only time you are allowed to be brought to church is the first time. That second time, you should be taking Cerelac. Or what's that other one? SMA Gold. That's too expensive. They should give you, this one that, you know, this pap. For the baby. How would they be bringing you to church? How? Don't you know your way? Use Google Map. Some of you just went quiet. And that is God talking to you. Yes, you. Hallelujah. Streaming. Glory to God. Training goes with you. You know when I was in the boarding house in Government College Ibadan. When I left school and I was no longer in the boarding house, I just woke up at 4:30. What's happened? I was supposed to go out for labor. No, I've left school. That's training. Right? That's training. That's what it is. Praise the Lord. I said, praise the Lord. That's what the church is about. You know where you come? You like, you say, what do you guys like? I'll send a question out. So what do you guys like? I think that greeting part, let's extend it a bit. Can we be taking selfie? So then he says, I worship you, Almighty. That's the mighty God in your hand. There is none like you. Hallelujah. So I'm being trained by the Spirit of God. Matthew's Gospel 1:1, let's go. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, it says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I would say what this means is that the New Testament writer wants you to go back to the Old Testament to read it. And that also shows you that the context of what we call the New Testament books is the Old Testament. And I took a while in the first service to explain certain things that are wrongly explained today because of that removal of the Old Testament in our study of Scripture. And that had to do with rapture. Rapture, end of the world. I did that study in the first service. I believe when the teachings are out, you get them. Amen. I said amen. Matthew's Gospel 28, quickly. And verse 18. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all authority, which is the word power, is given unto me in heaven and on earth, or in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. 26, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and Lord, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. And we have said that this is conferring on Jesus as he is God by saying, I am with you. That's God's signature throughout the Old Testament. This shows the person speaking is God. And Mark's Gospel 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just like Matthew, he goes back to the beginning, which we call the foundation of the world. And in verse 2 he says, as is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Then he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is Mark going back to Genesis, going back to Malachi and Isaiah. You will need the Old Testament to shed light on the New Testament for you. To know who Jesus is, you can only get it by reading the Old Testament. Mark's Gospel 16:15. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign, he says, shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons, as the word devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Verse 18 says, they shall take up serpents. If they drink anything, they shall not hurt them. Now, serpents there, again, is from the Old Testament. Serpent is like a figure of speech for the works of the enemy. Luke's Gospel 10:19, he says, behold, I give you authority to trample upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. They shall lay hands on the sick again, Mark 16:18, and they, the sick, shall recover. 19, so that the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up in heaven and sat on the right hand of God. 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, giving signs, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Again, amen is an Old Testament word for faithful. Faithful, or it's done, it's true. Luke's Gospel 1:1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth not a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as he delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also. Verse 3. I will have perfect understanding of all things from the very first of Acts unto thee, and all the most excellent Theophilus. Again, we said this is the A part of the book of Acts. This audience is just one person. And in writing to this one person, Luke is assumed, believed, historically, to be a Gentile, a non-Jew. He's arguably the only fellow who is an author of scripture and is not a Jew. And he writes to a Gentile as well, and gives us the emphasis of the ministry of Jesus to the non-Jewish world. In Luke's Gospel 24, quickly, and verse 25. This is upon the resurrection. And Luke writes again that Jesus meeting Cleopas and a friend, presumably his wife, in Luke's Gospel 24:25, he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophet has spoken. 26 is ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Look at 27 again, systematically. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explains to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He goes back to Genesis. Now, you know we're doing a study on sin. And the only way to know what sin is to go to Genesis. Virtually every subject will be stemming from Genesis. Any doctrine that you use the New Testament scripture or the epistles to sustain without the Old Testament explanation is likely to be falsehood. Because the background of the New Testament words are the Old Testament events and doctrine. In verse 44, and he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things were fulfilled in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened the understanding that they might understand the scriptures, which means to read the scriptures together. We therefore cannot segregate, isolate texts of scripture. We must read everything together, including the ones that look like they contradict. John 1:1, in the beginning, again the beginning, Luke talks about beginning, Mark talks about beginning, Mark talks about beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So every New Testament writer takes you back to read the Old Testament. Let me mention this very quickly. No person in the four Gospels points you or directs you to the epistles. Rather, the epistles direct you back to the book of Acts, to the four Gospels, and the Old Testament. John's Gospel 20 and 22. Again, just like John 1:1 and every other writer of the synoptic, John says he breathed on. To breathe there is to give life to. Just like every writer, John is saying Jesus is God. He uses the same phrase used for God and Adam when Genesis 2:7 says, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. This is Jesus. So what we have here is to confer again on Jesus that he is God. So we'll always need to read the Old Testament to understand the New, and vice versa. Like we did in the first service today, you know, the concept of rapture, heaven, you know, it's because of that dichotomy, that divorce, as it were, of the Old and New Testament. So we've come up with a lot of half-baked food. Because, like we did in the first service, and I mentioned that there's this principle where the New Testament is silent, be silent. I used that principle for a while, and I still do. But I found out over the years that it has a lot of exceptions. And reason why it has exceptions is because the New Testament author, Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, did not write to you. There is no writer of scripture that wrote to you and I. We said many times in our story, there is a divine writer and there's a human writer. The divine writer, who is God, passes through the human writer to get to you. But if you don't get through the human writer, you can't know what God is saying to you. Now, the human writer did not have you in mind. It's providentially that it gets to you and I, eventually. So, which means his language will not be your language, one. It also means he's going to make a lot of assumptions. That's why I gave you 8 things to interpret the text. One of them, we said you must get the grammatical structure. Number one, read the whole Bible as a single text. Then secondly, we said get the grammatical structure. The third, we said get the grammar. The grammar usually is not even close to the English. The third one. So the fourth one is go to the text that text is referring to. Usually the Old Testament, the background of the New Testament. So number 5, find the theology where that text, the original text is. Said number 6, how does the New Testament words, how does it interpret it? Find out the application. Said number 7, how do you apply it in today's world? Now, that number 7 is usually where people start from. They want to quickly apply what they don't understand. You cannot apply what you don't understand. You must first of all understand it. Understand it first. When you understand it first, then you can apply it. And there are too many sermons in today's world that's for application. Application. This is applied. How do we, how to, now we say, how to, somebody says, how to, for example, if somebody says, how to be led by the Spirit of God, this happens to Brother Higgin. Brother Higgin taught this excessively well. And then he says, number one, how to be led by the Spirit of God. You must know how to hear God. And he says, God can talk in your dreams. And God can talk it, and it goes into all of that. So you know the outer. But you don't even know the relationship you have with him. You don't know his indwelling. You don't know why he needs to even guide you at all. What is his guidance for? Just application, application, application. Before you know it, you'll be hearing voices. Because you follow application without understanding. You must first of all understand. For example, people that believe that salvation can be lost. Not everyone, but a good number of people that believe salvation can be lost. They don't even know how they received it. So, how do you salvation? Some people believe salvation was received when they came up for altar call. No. I said to you, the altar call concept is just meant to know who God saved. It is not the salvation. In fact, If you get to a point where you understand doctrine of salvation, you may not even be able to picture where you got saved because of the doctrine that you have believed. So the understanding is first. Understand it first. If you start speaking in tongues, for example, and you say, why are you speaking in tongues? Say, because Satan is confused. Are you not confused too? So because you first must understand, why do we speak with tongues at all? So the understanding is important. Before you start to apply, then we said, look out for the contradictions. Now, in our study, because the Bible is a literature, we have come up with different things with which we guide believers and ourselves inclusive on how to read the Bible. One of them was the use of the codified language. We said the codified language is when a book is writing from another book, in this instance, the New Testament writer and the Old Testament writers. Now, this book will not quote that book. I mean, the New Testament will not quote the Old Testament verbatim. There will be no reason for it, since you already have the Old Testament. Or, the author assumes that you are reading the Old Testament. Rather, he will quote texts, scattered texts. Scattered texts, not because he's quoting out of context. He wants you to go back and read the entire book. So, any text you find or reference in the New Testament is a codified language. Which means, rather than quote the whole book, it will use phrases, expressions that you are meant to go back to read the Old Testament. I'll give you one instance. This one is directly related to what we're studying today. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And John 8. And 1 John 3. The three texts together is interesting. Now, I recall that, you know, if you've ever heard about the Reformation teaching, and there's a Reformation teaching called the Tulip. The Tulip means that they have certain doctrines about salvation. And the Tulip is, there are five phrases like that. Tulip, yeah, I'm right. And they have total deprivation. What does that mean? That means that the moment a man is born into this world, he doesn't love God, he hates God, he is a sinner. Total deprivation. That there's no one that is good. You are born evil. Very interesting doctrine. Then he said two, which is the word you, unconditional election. Which means that because you were born like that, you can't help but do bad. God now chooses whom he wants. That is, it has... Now, when you ask them, but isn't that funny? They'll say, no. Since you're already going to hell, that if God chooses who he wants, that is mercy, not discrimination. Very interesting logic. Then he said, limited atonement. Limited atonement means that Jesus did not die for everyone. Now, because they preach that God, whatever God does not fail, which is not true. If what God does doesn't fail, there will be no Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means let's start again. Okay? Are you following what I'm saying? So, but they say no, what God does, that he does everything. He's in charge of everything. So they have limited attention, which is Jesus didn't die for everybody. He died for some people that he wants to save. Then we have irresistible grace, which is the fourth principle, which means that if he has chosen to save you, you no get choice. You no get choice. You will just follow. You will just have to, whether you like religion, you use Saul of Tarsus. The Saul of Tarsus, you just was following, boo, 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 and that's salvation. Then he said, then whoever is saved in those four principles has the perseverance of the saints. He will endure to the end. Very interesting. Very interesting error. Now, one of the things that they teach, now the thing about that doctrine is, a lot of Pentecostals, that's why I really feel for my Pentecostal brethren. I'm Pentecostal, fully. I'm charismatic, not crazy. I'm Pentecostal, but not Pentecostal. Now, a lot of us believe those things without even knowing. And that's why it's good to have an understanding. See, the reason for the church is to be a wise Christian, a sound Christian, that you can discern. You're able to explain, understand, and walk in the Word of God. Now one of the things they use is this particular scripture that Paul says here, look at Ephesians 2:1. If therefore, Ephesians 2:1, come on, I'm in Philippians, interesting. Are you in church? I'm going to take a bit of my time this morning. Or afternoon now. And you are he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So they assume that you were born spiritually dead. So the next verse says, when in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walks in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had a conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, through the flesh of the mind, however by nature children of wrath, even as others. So, now, notice the word children. The carelessness there is this. When the scripture talks about children, it's not a biological term. Now, in biology, when it says children, that means someone that was biologically born by you. But that's not the Bible term for children. The word children in the Hebrew is the word b-n, or well, son, b-e-n. Now, if Jesus, for example, is called the Son of God, that's not a biological phrase. And you have the Muslims say, God doesn't have, God was not born, he can't be born. That God cannot be born. So the idea is biological. And even Christians say it that way. Now, I've explained to you, interestingly, that before, about 1950-something, just less than 70 years ago, or about that year, there was a misunderstanding of a Greek word, which was used regularly for Jesus, and that is the word ginao. Ginao was used, I've done this explanation in our books, for procreation. And meanwhile, the original text was geni, begotten. Begotten does not mean to give birth to. Okay? The word only begotten, sorry. Geni, sorry, in the Greek there, used for Jesus, means a kind. A kind. A unique kind. A unique kind. That's what it means. So in the Old Testament, you have a phrase, sons of God. You've seen that before, right? You saw it in Job. Sons of God. Now the word God, look up, Saints Community Church. Now, I'm in Saints Community Church. Okay. When we say God in the Hebrew, that's Elohim. Is Elohim exclusive to one person? Elohim is a group, right? A realm. Can we call it the spiritual world? So when I say son, a kind, in the Hebrew, it means you belong to. So when it says sons of God, it means these beings belong to the supernatural world. Now, when Jesus is called only begotten of God, it means he is a kind, right? Unique of God and from God. That rather talks about deity, not procreation. You follow what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying here? Come on, let me see. Are you going? Are you with me? Yeah, good. So, that phrase, many translators got it wrong before, I think it's 53. They now started correcting it. I did this study in 2010 or so, when we did the name of Jesus. I explained it. I explained it again last year, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, so I believe you know that. Now, this phrase here, children of disobedience, is very similar to the Old Testament text, because that is what Paul is reading from. It's not a phrase for nature. No. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 2, remember we're talking about the codified language, but this has to do with this particular teaching, that's why I'm using it. 2 Kings chapter 2. Are you in church? Now, we say sons of God means they belong to what? Because God there, Elohim, is the supernatural world, right? And sons of God are also called hosts of heaven, heavenly beings. So look at 2 Kings 2 and 5. No, verse 3, pardon me. It says, and the sons of the prophet were at Bethel, they came forth to Elisha. Sons of the prophet. Now, are these his biological sons? No. Verse 5. The sons of the prophet were Jericho, they came to Elisha. Peter chapter 4 and verse 38. Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophet were sitting before him. Chapter 5, verse 22. And he said, all is well that my master sent me, saying, it will not come be Ephraim, two young men, sons of the prophet. So, son of a prophet means to belong to the prophet. To belong to a group. And you know the son of by identifying what he does, where he belongs to, and what he believes. It is not a biological term. Look at 1 Kings 18. And verse 4. It says, Jezebel called on the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them 50. So these prophets are called sons of the Lord. Look at verse 19. And the prophets of Baal, 450. The prophets of the groves, 400. Which is a group. So it's a phrase for a group. Where you belong to a group. 2 Kings 23 verse 2. Again, and the prophets. Showing you there's a group called the prophets. So there was not just one single prophet. You have Jeremiah 26, verse 7, 8, and 11. Look at Amos 7, 14. So son can also be your mentee, right? Your can be your servant, somebody who is your apprentice. Learning from you. When Elisha said to Elijah, the argument is that Elisha was actually older than Elijah, but I mean, it's not something we should fight over anyway. But brother, here you will say, you can't build a determination on that one. But he says, my father is not biological. So notice, he called him his father, not because he gave birth to him, or he has his nature. No. Amos 7 and verse 14. Then answered Amos Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. A prophet's son. That means somebody who is learning from the prophet. So son is a mentee, learning from another. Now, so when Paul says, children of disobedience, what does that mean? Learning from? Can we also say influence from disobedience? Is not born disobedient? No. Or born rebellious? No. Another phrase in the Old Testament for such, okay? Look at Deuteronomy 25 and verse 2. For example, you know that Jesus also called the disciples my children. And it's an Old Testament phrase. He called his disciples my children. Look at John 21. John 21, verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, who are the them? Verse 1. His disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He said, children, have you any meat? You know he was not their father. In fact, by Bible history, some of them were his cousins. So, children means my disciples. Who's following this now? Is it clear? So, another phrase used for children is Deuteronomy 25 verse 2, one who deserves, verse 2, it shall be if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down, and to be beaten before his face according to his fault. Now, deserving to, or belonging to be beaten, you belong to the punishment by the virtue of something you have done. 1 Samuel 26. I'm going to read verse 16. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. Worthy to die. So, this is an Old Testament expression that Paul uses. You are worthy to die. Worthy of death or worthy of wrath. So, if you go to Ephesians 2, Paul is not describing the fact that you were born that way. He's talking about a disposition. The spirit that now walks in the children, verse 2, who are learning to disobey. Then in verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath. That is by what they are doing. Wrath is God's response to those who oppose him. By nature, children of wrath, even as others. Look at John 8:44. It doesn't mean to be biologically belonging to someone, no. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. Now that's not natural again, because just like Abraham is called our father, it's not natural. It simply means we're following his footsteps of believing. So you are of your father, the devil. That is a very compound statement, because technically Jesus is referring to Cain. When Cain killed Abel. This is not Genesis 3, Genesis 4. He was a murderer from the beginning, born not in truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. So it does a concomitance between Cain and the crouching lion, which is the supernatural being involved there. So, you are your father the devil here means you are following the footsteps of someone. In 1 John 3 and 12, it doesn't mean you, 1 John 3 and 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother, wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil, and his brother righteous. Go to Exodus 20. So we'll take it to another text. Now this is another thing, another text that has been used for generational curses. And they say, I remember I had a cousin like that, who was trying to find out why there was a problem. So they told him somewhere that he should go and check his name. That's how he knew the name of our name. And they said, the name means something. Go and find out why you call Anoyinka. They said, I used to think it was rude. He said, it's not rude, though. He went to do exegesis. He says, it's those people who normally make sculpture for the king and the maybe temple. So he said, they surround you. So that means they are surrounded with idols. So that man said he wanted to change his surname. To what? Jesus, you can't know horrible. That's horrible now. But how many people say that's your problem? What's your name? Go and find out from the woman that lives opposite your family house. When you start doing things like that, you're either in the wrong church or what's the second one? Look at 5. Thou shalt not bow yourself to them nor serve them. I've got the God, jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth of them that hit me. Now, this is believed to be that your grandfather, whatever your grandfather does, and they say third and fourth generation. I've explained to you that that phrase is not mathematical. Third and fourth generation means until everybody is gone. It's not number. That's why it doesn't say second, third, and fourth. It's an Old Testament phrase for everyone. Till everybody is gone. Can say die, that's fine. Now, Now let's take this back to say the third, the children. Is this biological or those that are trained to worship idols? Now, do you know why it can't be biological? Because in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, and not just Numbers, in same Exodus, when their fathers worshipped idols, the children were not touched. In Numbers 14, look at Numbers 14. So this is not biological. There is no one that transfers either guilt, condemnation, or sin to you. Sin is an individual choice and takes an individual responsibility. Are you in church? Numbers 14. Learning something? Are you learning something? Numbers 14. Look at this. Any pastor that sends you to go and look for something in your village, he needs to go and look for Jesus. Numbers 14. Look at 27. Now, you know, I showed you that in verse 1 last week, that the entire congregation murmured, right? Okay, good. Now look at 27. How long shall I bear with this evil generation, congregation, which murmur against me? Have you heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me? Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as I have spoken in my ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses will fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from when? 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. He singles them out. The same generation. In fact, these are the people that were given Deuteronomy. They did not bear the guilt of their fathers. The children entered through Jericho and got to Canaan, but the fathers did not. So, that has nothing to do with biological children. Who's following this? Let me see your hand. So, it means those who learn from them, right? Those who follow their footsteps. Is that clear? Good. Look at Ezekiel 18. So, the phrase, children of disobedience, you have your father the devil, is not biological, it's not procreation. It's just that you chose to follow after. Ezekiel 18. Look at verse 2. What mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on the edge. As I live, saith the Lord, God, you shall not have any more to use this proverb in Israel. So he now says further, watch this, read, let's look at verse 18, or verse 19. Doth not the son bear iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, let's say it together, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither will the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the... That's all. So there's no biblical truth in saying someone passes iniquity to you. Sin is not transferred biologically. Are you here? So there is no one who is born a sinner. That's why I said to us last week, and I usually explain it that way. I think I've dropped the sound. I noticed that there was a drop somewhere. And I said to us that if, let's look at the logic again. If it is true that it's by biology or biological procreation that one becomes a sinner. So that means the father will transfer the sin nature to the child. Let's even assume that garbage is true. So the moment the man is born again, it therefore means that if he procreates and reproduces with his wife, and thank God the wife is also saved, amen. And they give birth to a child, that child automatically becomes saved. Or is the saint still producing for the devil? Does it make sense? Now, there is an argument there that, well, though we are born again, we still have the same nature. Please don't let us go there. That's too terrible to me. We can't dedicate ourselves to that nonsense. So the truth is that theory doesn't make sense. Now, during the week, someone who was reviewing one of our books from one of the academic platforms that our books sent me this. And though it's very contradictory, but I'll read it for you. It's taken from, because one of the origins of the original sin concept, where you say everybody is sin, is sinner because of Adam, is a Catholic doctrine. So he said, Chris, I'll leave all the meals. He said, something like, well, I think you have been too harsh with the Catholic Church and all that. He said this to me just on Wednesday or so. This article was published in the Catholical Review 4.1, January to March 2018, precisely, 2018. So this is the phrase I just want to read. And it's, it says, second and paradoxically, or let me start from one. It says, firstly, everyone is affected. They changed it. They reviewed it. They have to. It's nonsense. Like I'm talking to Chelsea. Someone said, he said, my birthday wish for you, sir. Can you be merciful on Chelsea? He said, you don't wish me well. How was that? I told you the reason for that. Don't ask me again. Everyone is affected by the original sin. So to change the word affected. By the unity of the human race, all are implicated in Adam's sin. Adam received the gift of divine sonship, not just for himself, but for all humanity. By sinning, he wounded human nature and transmitted it in a fallen state to all his descendants. So I now mark this place out. I say, you are all confused. The second one now says, listen well, though. Paradoxically, this does not mean that we are all born sinners. In one breath, he said, affected. Now watch. This does not mean that we are all born sinners. The universality of original sin does not mean that we are born as babies with a stain on our soul. Although, the expression, the stain of original sin, has traditionally been used to ascribe our fallen condition. This metaphor is inadequate, so you know. Original sin is, this is the part I've been trying to imagine, what are they saying? Original sin is not so much a stain as a privation of divine grace. What's all that dreams, grammar? Divine grace and eternal life. It is not a personal fault of Adam's descendants. It is contracted and not committed. A weakened and wounded state, but not an act. Thank you. It means nothing. Because it is not biologically transmitted. Simple. Nobody is born a sinner. I was going to examine a few other things where David said, in iniquity my mother conceived me. Is his mother your mother? He didn't even mention her that he said my mother. You want to be asking questions? Who is his mother? How did she conceive you? Ah. Don't look for trouble. Why do you think Jesus did not remember? Anyway, so the children of disobedience used by New Testament writers is a codified language. So back to what we're saying, having developed the concept of codified language, we came up with the codified silence. The fact that a New Testament writer is not talking about something in a letter does not mean he has not taught it elsewhere. Just like now. There are things that I'm saying I'm not even saying because you belong to this church. I have the assumption that you were in church last week. Amen? Amen. Up, up, Jesus. Hallelujah, oh. Hallelujah, Joe. So, I won't say them. Now, if somebody comes to this service and says, he's not talking about it. He's not talking about that. He's saying, no. He had taught it so and so time. The letters written by the apostles did not contain all that they taught. So, the codified silence is an assumption that you are familiar with your audience and your audience is familiar with you. The book of Acts gives us or it supplies the missing fact that we know, for example, that Paul in many of those churches taught every day for the space of 3.5 years. And not just that, he will now train men to teach others. Now, if all he had in Colossae, or wasn't even Colossae, in Corinth, was that 13 or 16 chapter letter. That doesn't require 3.5 years. But obviously, they taught the entire Old Testament, just like Jesus. Jesus, in explaining his resurrection alone, used 40 days. 40 days. So, the New Testament being silent is codified. Codified because it's an assumption of the author that you are reading the Old Testament, one, that you are also his audience, and he has already taught you. That's why I said to us last week, okay, that was the first service as well, that when it comes to tithing, listen well, pause, I'm going to say it again. Tithing is not exclusive to the Bible. Tithing is a culture of the Chaldeans and the Mesopotamians, of which Abraham belonged to. So when he was looking for how to honor Melchizedek, the first thing that will come to his mind is like, let me just say, it's like I'm Yoruba by birth. There are certain things that I will do because it's in the culture. There are others, they don't have that in their culture. If I'm going to show respect to someone, we'll prostrate. You go down. Now, other cultures don't do that. Now, imagine if I'm not putting that out as doctrine. That's my culture. Now, there could be culture that agrees with scripture, but you cannot use culture as the word of God. So, when Abraham saw Melchizedek, what will come to his mind is his culture, where they normally take 10% to honor nobles and kings. So he took it and honored Melchizedek. Now, the tithe is not the word of God. That is human culture. But the act of honor is the word of God. Now, if somebody now sustains 10%, he is teaching you a culture, not the word of God. However, listen carefully. If someone now says, forget about the tithe, he's taking both the word of God and the culture away. So what he has to do is that, what is the reason why Abraham gave? What is the lesson there? So we looked at it last week, Deuteronomy chapter 14, 28 and 29, 26 verse 12, that Moses said, you take care, is to put something aside, to take care of those who serve, those who are strangers, vulnerable, poor. Now, we now said, does the New Testament author teach us to take care of the poor, the widows, strangers, orphans, those who serve? Yes. So they have taught the principle without the custom. There is no percentage. That percentage is cultural. However, the giving is not cultural. So that percentage is the Old Testament. If you sustain that, that means you are teaching culture. That means you want people to be Jews, not believers. But if you teach giving, take care of the poor, put your income aside, you are teaching the word of God. But don't use tithe. Tithe is human culture. Is that very clear? In the same way, the use of bread and wine. I said this in the first service. Now, when you go to Moses, first and foremost, the bread and wine is called the Pesach. It's called the Passover, the unleavened bread feast. And it's not the one we are doing in service today. Say, Wednesday service, say, we're doing a communion service. They'll now bring one lovely wine, and they now bring a small bread, like wafers. The new bread disappear. If you go to the feast, the unleavened bread is so big. That ceremony is party. You know party? No, there's party, there's party. Party is the one you're just working here, taking, you say, hello, how are you? That's party. You're all pretending. In party, you down tools. You go full throttle. It's a party. The bread is big. Then they cook. And they roast the Peshach. Churches don't do that one today because it's expensive. That will go around. They have the bitter herbs. Then they have cups. Seven of them that you take. Now the use of the cups came after Moses. So over time, they had even changed how they took the Passover. By the time they got to Jesus, they had left blood. Nobody was putting blood on anybody's litter. The thing don't become why. When I say the blood, I'll pass away. Do you get it? So the culture changed. But the essence of the ceremony was to know that God is the deliverer. When he now goes to the Gentile, you can't use that culture. That means you want to turn them into Jews. You will now say, we are the bread. When we come together, we share one another, which includes food and our resources. So the Old Testament is gone, but the New Testament part of it is the fellowship we have with one another. Let me see how you understand that. So if you say, we don't do communion, we don't do this, or you might be saying nonsense. We do communion. Someone said, I don't come to your church. Say, why? Say, you people do not take communion. He said, do you take communion? I said, we do. He said, you mean you do it? I said, we do. The true bread and the true wine. He said, you have the original one? We do. So, I don't like that church. Say, they are cursed. Say, why? Say, they don't eat communion. I said, I thought it's cults that eat. It's not who eat as we call. We are not eating. Say, well, but we are not hungry. So, if you go to many cultures today, in particular Egypt, many of those feasts, they are doing them. That is why Moses said, this is the Lord's own. So they took human culture to pass across God's word. That human culture, the ceremony is the Old Testament. Not the reason for it. Is that very clear? Good. So the New Testament author is not silent. He's silent relatively because he assumes he has taught you in that letter. Let me add one more. No writer knew that his letter will become scripture. One. Two. Paul didn't know you are going to gather his letters together. So we can't confer on his letters what he never thought in his mind. He never thought that his letters would replace the Old Testament. Because what he did throughout his life was to validate the Old Testament and his message. However, properly explained. So, we're looking at sin. And we've said clearly that sin is not transferred. You were not born a sinner. But you were born with the capacity to become a sinner. I'll tell you that capacity in a moment. But you were not born a sinner. Nobody was born a sinner. Let me show you something in the book of Jonah. In fact, if you notice, when David, I'm going to look at this next week. When David, that first child of Bathsheba, you know, there was the first child before, you know, and she actually became the mother of Solomon. God is very interesting. And the same woman, when David heard that the child had died, he began to thank God. He said, I will see the child again. That's what he said. That's what he said. We'll look at that as we study. Are you here? Jonah. You know, when Jonah was angry and upset that God was not going to destroy Nineveh, see what the Lord said to him. Look at verse 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast pity on the girl, for that which hath not labored, neither married, nor let it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Look at 11. Let's read it together. Should I not spare Nineveh, the great city, wherein there are more than 60,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. Who cannot discern? That is, they can. But I thought when someone is born, he can see and all that. Say, who cannot discern? You know, someone one day like that in the lobby church here, one of the children's church boys, he was with me. So I now asked him a question. He was not playing smart. So he now said something. You know, what you call scope. So the person in the was looking at me and said, you think he has sinned? I said, how can a young boy not know how to scope? He said, Pastor. I said, he's not a sinner. Amen? And you are not the person. Look at Romans 9. Nobody is born a sinner. You become a sinner by identification. You join the association of sinners. Romans 9. Now this is about Jacob and Esau. Look at 10. Let's take 10 together. Not only this, let's read Romans 9. Let's go. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, 11, for the children being not her. Now notice, he called, now this is Rome. Is Rome Jewish or Gentile? So when he says Isaac our father, is that biological or example? So let's go again. But verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither have been done any good or evil. It has to be done. So, they were not in the womb. In fact, Jeremiah's case said in look at Jeremiah 1. Are you in church? Rather, what we even have in the Old Testament, before people were born, God will speak about the fact that they are going to be useful for Him. Holy. Jeremiah 1. Look at it, verse 5. Let's go. I wait for you. Let's go again. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before you came from the womb, I sanctified you and ordained you. Can you see that? Can you now say this person is a sinner? How? How? So that concept is a wrong concept. It's not in the Old Testament and cannot be in the New Testament. Look at John 9. So we are going to look up from next week how sin emerges. I'll give you some template today that we'll study further. John 9. Are you learning something? Verse 1. And as he was passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. John 9 verse 1. Look at verse 2. And the disciples asked him, let's take that question together. And the disciples asked him, verse 2, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Pause. If he was born blind, that means they are assuming maybe he did something. Or his parents. Look at Jesus' answer, verse 3. Jesus' answer, let's go. Neither has this man sinned, nor his... Stop there. So it is, neither has he sinned, nor his parents. That's the answer. He quells that thinking. He said, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must walk the works of him that sent me. He didn't say the reason why he's blind, so that the works of God. He has answered it, nobody. That was the answer to the question. Then I went for that. So, see, I am here to undo these works. Simple. Many times, some of the questions we ask get us into trouble. Why is it so? Well, it's not the work of God. Simple. But what? Forget the why. Let's get the fellow healed. They were asking the one, they were asking the same guy. You know, when the Pharisees now saw him, they are now wondering. They now, in John 9, let's do something. They said, well, the guy, you know, everyone said, verse 8, the neighbor said, is it not this one that said I was blind? Look at verse 11. A man that is called Jesus made clear and noted my eyes. He didn't even know him. They said, where is he? He was the Pharisees. Then look at what the Pharisees said. They said in verse 16, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? That's a tweet. Social media. There was division among them, so you see different opinion. They said to the blind man again, what's said of him? The man said, he's a prophet. So they said, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents and said, go and bring your parents. You look at today now. Is this your son? Who's a old man? The parents said, we know that this is our son, and he was born blind. And by what means he now sees, we don't know. Who had opened his eyes? We know not. He is of age. They look like Nigerians. He's of age. Ask him, he will speak for himself. This was speaking because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already. If any man did confess that he was Christ, they put the prayer in the synagogue. Therefore said his prayers, he's of age, ask him. Then they called the man that was blind and said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said to him, whether he is a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, whereas I was blind. Now, she cannot. Tell you, what question are you asking? I was blind, now I can see. Why was he blind? Are you not blind by saying that? Now, Jesus now made their issue worse. Look at what Jesus now, look at verse 40. No, before I get to verse 40. When they were questioning, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said to them, do you believe on the Son of God? Who is he? The Lord, that I might believe on him. Jesus said to them, they chased the guy out. Then he said in verse 37, thou hast both seen him, and is he that talked with you? Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So he was healed before he knew who Jesus was. Jesus said, for judgment have come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. Jesus did not, he didn't speak like they say, he was dropping water. Look at verse 40. And some of the Pharisees which were with him said, oh boy, that's a sore bro. Are we blind also? Then he said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, wherefore your sin remains. And they had to kill him. They had no answers to what he was saying. So, the concept of the fact that a man was born, because he did, no, it's too unbiblical. Sin is not transferred by procreation. So, let's view a few things. I'll have to skip some things that's written here, but I'll just mention them. Now, in Genesis 2:16, where we have a preview of how sin happens. Like we said last week, it's an archetype, remember? An archetype is for example. It's not origin. For example. So what we have in Adam and Eve is an example. And we're going to see from next week that when you see sin, individuals, it shows individual transgression. But when you see sin in a mass way, a massive way, is by influence. We're going to look at it. That is why you have Noah stood out. It's an influence. Lot is an influence. And if you have been following our teaching on Seated on High, we said that anytime people are united, can you remember? On a belief, a practice, a culture that now starts to stand against God, a supernatural being is involved. We said that. We've done that study already. Now look at this. In Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man. Now this word Savah, T-S-A-V-A-H, is the same word for the commandments, the law of Moses. He commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt die. Pay attention to this. He said he commanded. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 11, have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that thou should not eat? that I commanded you, verse 11, that you should not eat. So, in verse 17, I commanded you that thou shalt not eat of it. So, it's a commandment. This is before the law, what we call the law of Moses. So, what we are seeing is that Adam broke a law. And the law he broke is what is the sin. He broke a law. This is the reason why last week we said that the grammatical meaning of sin in the Old Testament is to miss a mark. But I call it a very weak phraseology. We're going to explore that too. It's to miss a mark. It's a bit beyond that. Now, but let's focus on something. It says, the day you eat thereof, you will die. Now, the concept of dying to the audience here is not physical death, it's exile. To be banished away. To be forbidden from somewhere. Now, you notice that what was the consequence? They were forbidden, or let's say driven out of Eden. Genesis 3 again, verse 22 and 24. 24 precisely. He drove the man out. To drive the person out. That word is shalak. S-H-A-L-L-A-C-H. So which means that the focus is the garden. The focus is the garden. So sin has to do with the garden. What is done in the garden? That garden, for the sake of those who have not been following us on this, done the study around this, is a supernatural context of the world, heaven on earth. What is called paradise. So it's related with that garden. And very vital, look at Malachi 2 and verse 16. Malachi 2:16. Interestingly, many people use this for divorce, because that's what it presupposes. For the Lord, the God of Israel, said he hates putting away. Now, some versions to put divorce is the word shalak. He hates divorce. To hate means you don't prefer. He doesn't want people to be driven away. So, quick one. So, death means to be banished. To be banished. Quickly go to Deuteronomy 30. To be banished out of God's plan. Out of God's design. That's why Paul will say you came short of the glory of God, which is God's design. Deuteronomy 30. Now, watch this. Verse 15. Are you there? I'll wait for you. Are you there? So let's go. Let's read it together. See, this is Moses. I have said before thee, today what? Life and good. Is it similar to Genesis 2? Is it similar? Good. Let's take 16. And this day I command thee, Same word command, right? Go on. To love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, and his testimony and his judgment, that thou mayest live and multiply. The Lord thy God shall bless thee where? Can I see the focus again? The land. Go on. Whither thou goest to possess it. Look at 17. But thou hast turned away, so that thou wilt not hear, but thou shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. Now look at it slowly. I denounce unto you this day, that you shall surely perish. And now look at what the perishing is. Oh, go on, let's go. And that you shall not prolong your where? Upon the land, whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess. So what happened to Adam and Eve becomes a pattern. Upon the land. The concept of land is taken from the Garden of Eden. Now that word abad, used for vanish, or let's say perish, means to be lost, to lack, to fail, or to wander around. So, death or to perish here means to be lost, to lack, to fall short, or to wander around. So what we're reading in Genesis is a pattern. Go to James 1. We'll just close here today. We'll continue next week. James 1. There is something here? Good. James 1. Verse 13. Let's go together. Let's go. Let no man say, I'll wait for it. Let's go. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempt he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust had conceived, he brings forth sin. And sin when he brings, Now, is this death what we just read? Very well. So, you can put death here and the flesh in the same place. So look at what James says. James says, number one, there's desire, there's lust, there's enticement. Then you are drawn away. Then you see the fruit. Desire, lust, enticement, drawn away, and then you see the fruit. So being tempted means you are a human being. It doesn't mean you have sin nature. Because Jesus was also tempted. Hebrews 4 and 15, at all points, like as we are doing, we can look at that construction, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. So look at 1 Corinthians. No. 1 Corinthians 10. Just close on that one. I'll close it. 1 Corinthians 10. Did God make man a sinner? No. But with the capacity to be one. God gave man a will. That will is what decides one's disposition. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There are no temptation taking you, and such as is not common, but such as is common to man. Now that word common to man is one singular Greek word. Anthropinos. 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 It simply means man-made. So, what tempts us to sin is man-made. Sin is found in our interactions with men. It's influenced. And that word anthropinos is used for what man does. Acts 17:25, made with hands. Acts 17:25, Romans 6:19, 1 Corinthians 2:13, 1 Corinthians 4:3, human courts. Something men made is what tempts us. Something made by man is what tempts, not something made by God. Something designed by man. It could be a habit, a culture, a thinking, a philosophy, a delight, an entertainment, something that attracts. James 3:7 and 1 Peter 2:13. So what tempts us is in mankind, is in men's interactions. We can know the motions of sin by first of all identifying that there is no temptation that is not man-made. And this will help our study further. You know something? All right. Stand to our feet and bless God.